Pray. God of all people, you call us to love you with our whole heart, being, strength, and mind. We desire to share in this great love, but we struggle to do the same for others. Teach us to see all people as your beloved children, created in your image and gifted to us for the journey of life. As we enter into this time of preached word, help us to hear your voice so that we may be transformed and go out into the world sharing your great love. In Christ, we pray. Amen. One of the great challenges of preaching familiar texts is getting through really the fog of familiarity and helping all of us to hear the story somehow anew. And the text of the Good Samaritan is one of those texts that I don't, you know, even if you have never cracked the Bible open, you can sketch out what the text is and come out with a very nice lesson. It is one of those texts that has become so familiar in our culture, that has entered in our shared consciousness, and it has shaped our laws and institutions and even our language. If you think about it, the term Good Samaritan, we have laws, the Good Samaritan laws that protects those who help strangers. There are Good Samaritan hospitals and clinics of all sorts. There are Good Samaritan churches and even one called the Sisters of the Good Samaritan, which amazingly is the first Christian church that I think that was open in Australia in whenever that was. And my favorite is that there is a Good Samaritan donkey sanctuary that cares for donkeys that have been mistreated, and they work in the rehabilitation of those animals. But the question that has really stuck with me this time as I read the text is, if this parable is so well known, if this text is so familiar to all of us, why do we still struggle to live by it? If Good Samaritan is shorthand for kindness, why is our world so divided? Why do our political and religious and social circles remain walled one from the other? Could it be that we've watered down this parable into a generic story of being nice? Could it be that we now look at the parable of the Good Samaritan in the same way that we look at one of those wonderful Disney movies for children? That gives you some conflict, and then there is the resolution, and you walk away feeling good. You know, one thing that now you can do differently to live life according to Disney. But what if the point of the parable isn't just about helping those in need? What if the point of the parable is to redefine who we call neighbor? What if the person we are called to love isn't just someone in distress, but someone we would rather avoid with every fiber of our being? What if the Samaritan isn't just a hero, but a rebuke to our own prejudices? So this morning, I want us to hear this story again, not as a sweet lesson about kindness, but as a disruptive, unsettling call to love. In a world where our neighbor too often feels like a stranger. So who is my neighbor? And perhaps more importantly, have I been a neighbor to those I would rather ignore? But the thing with the story of the Good Samaritan is that the story doesn't really begin there. It begins with a question, and one that at first glance seems straightforward, but carries far more weight than we may realize. What must I do to gain eternal life? This is a profound question, even if it wasn't asked with all the sincerity of the heart that we may would hope it had. And the writer of Luke makes it clear that the man posing the question wasn't a seeker, but a tester. Someone attempting to challenge Jesus. And this wasn't just any man. He was an expert in the law of Moses, a religious professional whose authority extended beyond the synagogue into the social and the civic spheres of Jewish life. When we read that he was a lawyer, we must understand that his role was not simply legal, but deeply theological. He wasn't an ordinary follower in the crowd. He stood above the crowd. He was steeped in knowledge, and he was a guardian of the religious traditions of his people. And yet, rather than answering the question outright, like the great master teacher that he is, Jesus replies with some questions of his own. What is written in the law? How do you read it? These are not just rhetorical questions. They are at the heart of every encounter we should have with the scriptures. It is not enough for us to know what the Bible says. It is something very different to know how to interpret the scriptures rightly, to apply them faithfully, and to allow them to transform us from the inside out. Knowing the words on paper is just the beginning of the journey. So this lawyer, drawing back both into his training and his lifelong familiarity with the scriptures, responds with deep confidence. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. His answer is not an academic exercise. It is an echo of the Shema, the foundational Jewish prayer recited every morning and every evening. This is a prayer found in the book of Deuteronomy and begins with the words, "O hear Israel, listen Israel, Shema Israel." This is a call to undivided attention, an urgent summons to acknowledge and to obey. To acknowledge that the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. This is a confession that was central to the Jewish understanding of faithfulness. And the writer of Deuteronomy instructed the people to observe these things with diligence, making them an integral part of their daily lives. It was a commandment, not so much with a promise, but with a warning that said, if you observe these things diligently, you will live, all will go well with you, and you will do well in the land that the Lord God has given you. You'll multiply greatly in the land that flows with milk and honey. The lawyer's answer was more than a rote recitation. It was a confession that shaped every aspect of his life. He declared that no part of his life was really outside of God's authority. The heart, which is the seat of our passion and emotions, the soul, the very essence of our being, the strength, our energy and resolve, the mind, our capacity to reason and understand, all of these things belong to God, and they are fully to be directed towards loving God, the one who created us. What is striking here is that the lawyer does something that is unexpected. He connects the love of God with love of neighbor. While one commandment is found in Deuteronomy, the other one is in Leviticus. And Leviticus 19 opens with God instructing a people that had been in bondage. He tells Moses, says, tell the people, you must be holy because I am your Lord and I am holy. Those who had lived in bondage needed to receive instructions to guide their lives in freedom. And the commandments they receive, it still baffles the mind today. You must not act unjustly in legal cases. Do not show favoritism to the poor or deference to the great. You must judge your fellow Israelites fairly. Do not go around slandering your people. Do not stand by while your neighbor's blood is shed. You must not hate your fellow Israelite in your heart. You must not take revenge nor hold a grudge against any of your people. Instead, you must love your neighbor as yourself. For any who believe the Old Testament has nothing to teach us, just take a journey through Deuteronomy and Leviticus. It's a lot, but there's good stuff that will challenge us no matter where we find ourselves. The text tells us that God was deeply invested in creating a society where the least and the greatest could stand side by side. Because before God, they were equal. The legal expert understood this truth and made a connection, a surprising connection, that our love for God and our love for neighbor cannot be disconnected one from the other. Jesus affirms this in Matthew, where he names these two commandments as the entire summary of the law. They form the lens through which we are called to live, shaping our relationships and our daily interactions. The lawyer understood this well, and Jesus commanded him, "You've answered well. Do this and you will live." In other words, you got it. Put it into practice, you're good to go. And this is how it should have ended. Are you familiar with the YouTube channel, How It Should Have Ended, where they take the plots of movies and kind of bring them down to 30 seconds? And it's like, this is how the movie should have really ended. This is the perfect ending to this story. We all could go home. We have learned something. But the lawyer was not satisfied. He presses Jesus and asks, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus follows a pattern that would have been familiar to this legal expert. He presents a nameless individual in a recognizable setting, followed by two characters who should have known better but failed to do the right thing. It is a story as old as time. It is a story with an ethical ambiguity in the beginning. Because we can spend a whole lot of time analyzing the priest and the Levite and all of the laws that conducted, that surrounded their beings and the reasons why they had in their minds, in their hearts, not to stop and help somebody who was in need. The two characters could have a million reasons for their actions. And perhaps they did uphold the law, but in the end, they failed. True love. The stories like this were typical, and they conclude with a third character, an ordinary person, some everyday Joe, whose righteousness surpasses that of the first two. But this parable takes an unexpected turn. That is not a turn that is not only unexpected, but is also unsettling. One we too often miss. We may spend a lot of time trying to justify or condemn the priest and the Levite. We may create scenarios to explain their actions. But the simple truth is they just didn't help. And for the person who is on the ground about to die, the reasons are irrelevant. At the end of the day, somebody was in need of help. And these two individuals did not offer. But when we focus on these characters, we lose sight of the tragedy at hand and the disruptive power of the story that Jesus is seeking to teach us. Here is an unnamed person on a journey. We know nothing about this individual except that he or she was in need. The journey was not unusual. The way was treacherous and the road was dangerous. If you have ever traveled through Interstate 24, through Mount Eagle, you know how steep the downway gets. And I did some Googling and it looks like we descend about 1,200 feet over 4 miles. And that makes that stretch of Interstate 24 one of the most dangerous stretches of interstate in the entire state of Tennessee. Now imagine that the descent tripled in length in a much more rugged terrain. And that will begin to give us an idea of what the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was like. This is a descent of 3,300 feet in 17 miles. It is a drastic elevation change that meant the road was not only steep, but it was filled with sharp turns and lots of rocky outcrops and caves that would provide wonderful hiding spaces for bandits and robbers. In fact, the road was sometimes called the Way of Blood because of the frequent attack of travelers. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, wrote about the dangers of this route, and even in later centuries, it remained an infamous road for crime. So our nameless traveler was beaten, stripped, and left with nothing. And yet, two fellow travelers passed by and ignored the need. They ignored the humanity of this individual, and they left this person for dead. To everyone's surprise, Jesus presents a third character who was a Samaritan. Like the priest and the Levite, the Samaritan also followed the law. Like them, he had religious restrictions regarding contact with the dead. Like them, he was not immune to fear. So why does Jesus present this man as the hero? Why focus on the Samaritan? Jesus does it because it was scandalous. It was outrageous. And we have lost sight of how shocking the moment was. You'd have elicited a collective gasp from those who were around Jesus listening to this story. You'd be like telling a person of color a story where the white supremacist is the hero. Or telling a prisoner of war story where the captor became the good guy. Or telling a Democrat a story that praises Trump. Or a Republican some story where Hillary and Bill and Biden and the Obamas all come together to save the day. It's unthinkable. It's absurd. It can be offensive. And that was precisely the point that Jesus was making. Jesus wasn't simply telling an expert in the law to do good deeds. He was calling all people into a new way of life. A reality in which our prejudices are laid bare before God's radical love. He's challenging the expert in the law to dive deep within his soul and see the one he has despised as a brother. The parable of the Good Samaritan is not just a story we tell. It's a story that tells us about who we really are. It exposes our deepest assumptions, our hidden prejudices, and the limits we place on love. It's a story that refuses to let us stay comfortable no matter who we are. And we may want this parable to be about kindness, about small acts of goodness, about helping people when we can. And Ms. May, I'm going to add you to my list. I'm going to start checking on you 3 times a day now because I'm very concerned about those comments. Jesus is not asking us to be nice. He's demanding that we see, that we love, and serve those we have been conditioned to ignore, to dismiss, or to even despise. The story is not about a moral suggestion. It is about the cost of discipleship. The playwright James Baldwin reminds us that love takes off the masks that we fear we cannot live without and know we cannot live within. Baldwin, who was a Christian and became a preacher at a young age and then had a whole coming out about his understanding of the world and his life as a black man living in the North, his own sexuality and the way that he was treated, and told the people that if God is good for anything, it's good to make us better. And if God can't do that, If the love that we profess cannot take away the things that we pretend are essential to our living, then we need to find another God. And it sounds controversial, and some of you may be like, ooh, he did say something odd. But it's the truth. The love of God is to transform us. We must encounter the one who gave his all for us, and that encounter is never passive. It calls us to give up something and to take on something else. Wesley would speak that we are not saved from something, we are saved for something. The moment that God comes into our lives and begins to transform us, we are asked to give up some things and take on some other stuff. The practices of the faith help us to keep our feet on the ground, understanding that the world in which we live is not the world as it should be. That there is a reality beyond what we see that calls us to manifest it through our actions and through the way that we relate to others. So in the midst of our discomfort, the challenge remains, who is my neighbor? Is it the immigrant, whether they crossed by foot or a plane or a boat? Is it the political opponent whose views infuriate me? Is my neighbor the mass murderer whose evil defies explanation? Is it the friend or loved one who betrayed me? Is it the stranger I fear? And perhaps the hardest question we have to consider is, have I been a neighbor to them? Love has no awareness of merit or demerit, said the great Howard Thurman. It has no scale. It loves for the sake of loving. And friends, that is the love that Jesus commands us to have. Not a love that is earned, but a love that sees, recognizes, and acts. Even when it's difficult, even when it costs us, even when it's scandalous. Jesus is not calling us to admire the Good Samaritan. He's calling us to become the Good Samaritan. To go beyond our safety circles, to cross barriers of race and class and nationality and politics, to love in a way that makes a real difference in somebody else's life. Dr. King, when preaching on this text, wondered not what did the Good Samaritan have to gain by helping the one who was in need, but what did that person have to lose? The one who was on the ground. If the Good Samaritan did not stop to help them, why does the world have to lose if we do not love as God calls us to love? This is difficult work, but it's not impossible. In the moment that we understand this story is no longer cute. It moves from our head to our hearts and places us face to face with all of our fears. This is not just a moral lesson for our children. It is a mirror reflecting the baggage that all of us carry from day to day. It is a mirror that shows us the walls we have built around ourselves. It is a window that shows us the people we have refused to see. This is a story about love in action. So the question is no longer just, who is my neighbor? The question is also, will I be a neighbor to somebody? The question is, what must I do? What must you do? Love God love your neighbor, and then go and do likewise. It is a simple lesson. It is a difficult life practice. It is a very simple lesson, but it is a call to daily surrender. And the good news for us is that every day we get to try it once again and seek to do it a little bit better. The gospel of Jesus Christ is without question the most powerful thing that we can ever encounter in our lives. Because through that gospel, we have gained eternal life, and all that we are asked to do is to recognize that something has been done for us, and nothing else. There's a lot more work that then will need to be done. But the gospel begins and ends not with what we do, what we say, but what God has done for us. And the invitation is always for us to go out and share the same type of love with others. Go out and share our lives with others. Go forward and show the love of God by loving people, especially the people that will make you cringe. And all of us have those people in our lives. They may be classes of people, or they may be a long list of names. And some of us have recalled some of those names right now in our minds, and it's okay. I have too. But God calls us to go and love them. So friends, love God with all that you have, your mind, your strength, your soul, with your full selves, and love your neighbor as we have been loved. Thanks be to God. Amen.